Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for meeting us here tonight, God. We love you. We honor you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Abby, for leading us in worship tonight. Thank you all for coming out. I was driving home from an appointment this afternoon, and all of a sudden I was driving in rivers of living water. Did anyone actually go outside their house to look for or experience the storm in any capacity? Yeah. Abby admitted to that in our pre-service meeting, and she said, I'm a typical Midwesterner. So, and I know they're in the leadership meeting, but I'd like to give honor to our pastors and thank them for the opportunity to speak tonight. If you would open your Bibles or look on the screen, in a little bit, we're going to read from John chapter 19, starting in verse 19. At this point in the book of John, the Jewish mob has convinced Pilate to have Jesus crucified. And here we find Jesus is on the cross. And we start reading in verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. Instead, write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And what Pilate says here is the name of my message tonight. What I have written, I have written. What I have written, I have written. Please pray with me. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our service tonight. God, we've already felt your presence. We thank you, God, again for manifesting yourself here. I pray, Jesus, that you would tear down every wall that we may be putting between you and us. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Let you be lifted up, that all of us would be drawn. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Thank you. Please be seated. As many of us know, the Jews were under Roman rule at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. When Rome conquered nations such as Israel, they employed what is referred to as Romanization, where the nations they conquered were allowed to maintain local customs, laws, and governance as long as they didn't infringe on Roman authority. In order to collect taxes and maintain that order, one of the things the Roman government would do would be to appoint a procurator or a prefect, or what we would consider a governor, to their conquered region. And this was who Pilate was. He was appointed governor over Judea by, what I understand, the Emperor Tiberius himself, the head of the entire Roman Empire. So for those of us familiar with the Gospels, we can see that Romanization was in effect in Israel. The Bible talks about tax collectors collecting taxes for Rome, and the Bible also talks about the Jews practicing their regional customs. They were able to keep meeting at the synagogue. They maintained the Sanhedrin, this sort of council of Jewish religious leaders and scholars who would maintain authority over religious and some civil matters. They were able to keep all of that. But it was Pilate who had ultimate authority in the region. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Pilate outside of his experience with Jesus, because Jesus, of course, is the focus of the Gospels, and what the Gospel writers included is all that needed to be included. But Pilate wasn't only a governor of Judea during the time of Jesus. In fact, he had been governor for roughly 10 years, from AD 26 to 36. And the trial of Jesus wasn't Pilate's only significant encounter with the Jews. Ancient historians Josephus and Philo recorded four notable encounters before Jesus' trial. Now, historical accounts are not the Bible, but they can give us helpful context to better understand the events of the Bible. In this case, these four events illustrate the kind of leader Pilate was and his relationship with the Jews. And if we learn more about these events, it will give us a better idea of what was really going on with Pilate at the trial of Jesus. So we're going to learn what it may have been like for Pilate to become the governor of Judea, and more about these four events. Then we'll take a closer look at the major players in the trial of Jesus and afterward, and see what we can learn. Is everyone with me? Great. Now, we don't have a lot of historical records of Pilate before he was governor of Judea. He may have been born into an equestrian family with privilege and education. He was likely involved with the Roman military and somehow got the attention of the right people for Tiberius to appoint him as governor. And once appointed, he arrived at what his history claims was his new home in Caesarea Maritima, or what the Bible just calls Caesarea. It's different than Caesarea Philippi. That's a different place. The Bible just says Caesarea, and that's the same place. Does anyone remember where else the Bible mentions Caesarea? Acts 10. That's right. That's where Cornelius lived. Built by Herod the Great and completed maybe about a decade before Christ was born, Caesarea was located in Israel on the Mediterranean coast. It was a major port and administrative center featuring really opulent Hellenistic architecture, a theater, and aqueducts, and it may have been considered a cultural melting pot and bustle of activity. This place, you could say, had it going on. And it's believed that Pilate got to live here as part of being governor. So let's jump to the present day for a little bit. Let's just imagine that you are choosing to run for the governor of Wisconsin, okay? And you survive the primary election, and you attend the debates, and you hold rallies, and election night comes, and the precincts are reporting, you know, this percentage and then this percentage, and by the end of the night, you realize you win. You are the governor of Wisconsin. Awesome. You all don't seem that very excited. Maybe you will be excited. Maybe you will be excited once you figure out some of the perks of being governor. So now that you're a governor, you get to pack your bags and leave your old house, because you get to live where? Governor's mansion. Yeah. Does anyone know how big the governor's mansion is? Maybe the average house, the average family home is, I don't know, 2,000 square feet. Times that by 8, 16,000 square feet, over 30 rooms, 7 bedrooms, 13 bathrooms. And I can hear some of you say, oh, that's too much to maintain. I don't want to do that. Yeah, I know that's what my wife would say. But don't worry. You don't have to worry about any of that, because you've got a house director and a laundress and an executive chef and a round-the-clock security team. This house basically runs itself. And does anyone know where the governor's mansion is? I heard on the lake and the neighborhood, Maple Bluff. Yeah, that place has money, right? Yeah, it's probably, I don't know, top five richest neighborhood, maybe in Madison or even Dane County. And I heard on the lake, yep, it's on the shore of Lake Mendota. Now imagine leaving your current home and walking into your new lakeside mansion home. And as long as you're governor, this is where you live. You wake up to marble floors and 2-inch crown molding. You close the day out with lakeside sunsets and hear the crashing of the waves, all in a house that essentially runs itself. Now, as governor, as you are, you would want to do what's right, regardless of whether you were reelected or not. But if you ever lose that next election, you'd have to pack your bags and leave your lakeside mansion and go back to your old home. And I'm not saying Pilate had a mansion, but if he ever lost his position as governor, he would have to pack his bags and leave his home in the lakeside town of Caesarea. So Pilate probably had other perks that we don't even know about. He probably had servants. He likely had a security team. And who knows what else. So now that we've explored a little bit about what it might have been like for Pilate to become governor, let's look at those four run-ins he had with the Jews and see what more we can learn about him. First, immediately after being appointed governor, Pilate's soldiers posted flags bearing the emperor's image in the vicinity of the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews demanded the flags be removed since they viewed this as idolatrous. Now, Pilate is the brand new Roman governor, and the Jews immediately give him resistance. How does he decide to handle this? Does he listen to the Jews' concerns and remove the flags? Does he work with them to reach a compromise? No. He comes down hard and threatens them with execution. So how do the Jews respond? With a standoff. The Jewish leaders defied Pilate. Even after he threatened them with execution, they were willing to die rather than back down on this issue. So what does Pilate do? He backs down and has the flags moved somewhere else. So his first time dealing with conflict with the Jews, he comes down hard, the Jews resist him, and he backs down. Second, while details are lacking in this story, for whatever reason, Pilate orders the killing of some Galileans offering sacrifices. So he again uses a very harsh and authoritarian tack, threatening and killing Jews. The first time it didn't work. The second time, maybe it did. Third, Pilate used some money from the temple treasury to construct an aqueduct, which did not make the Jews happy. When protesters objected, Pilate had them beaten until they submitted. So again, maybe not as bad as killing them, but he's still using violence to maintain his authority, and it now appears to be working. Fourth, Pilate had shields hung in Herod's palace in Jerusalem, and something this offended the Jews because they bore the emperor's name as a godlike figure. The Jews complained about it again, and Pilate refused to respond to their complaints. So this time, rather than rebel against Pilate, which hadn't been working lately, this time they appealed directly to the emperor. And he ordered Pilate to move the shields outside of Jerusalem and reprimanded him for the trouble. According to Philo, the emperor wrote to Pilate, quote, "reproaching and reviling him in the most bitter manner for his act of unprecedented audacity and wickedness, and commanding him immediately to take down the shields." So the emperor sent Pilate this letter and chewed him out. This is not what you're wanting if you want to maintain your appointed position and your house on the lake. You just upset your boss. Don't do it again. And now the Jews have learned what works in getting what they want. Let's play the Caesar card. So if we look at Pilate's history ruling over Judea as a procurator, we see that he's trying to maintain control of his subjects while also trying to appease now the emperor. And when things get complicated, he just falters a bit. He doesn't always stick to what he sets out to do. He certainly doesn't display a lot of tact and sensitivity with the Jews. It's almost as if he thought he was just going to come in as governor, lay down the law, and everything would be smooth. But that wasn't the case. And surprisingly, if you resist him, he may back off. We can see Pilate wavering under pressure when he handled Jesus. The chief priests brought Jesus to the praetorium, or the governor's headquarters, and Pilate went out to meet them in John chapter 18 and verse 29 and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Here we see Romanization at work. Pilate has ultimate authority here, but if he's not needed, the Jews still have authority over some matters, and they have a law that they're able to maintain. So Pilate is saying, "You have some authority, use it. Don't bother me with this." But reading on, "Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" So now we see this is where Pilate is needed. The Jews don't want to put anyone to death. They need him to do that. Now we're going to see Pilate interrogate Jesus, trying to figure out what he's done wrong and if he's truly worthy of death. And it's Pilate's job to uphold a level of Roman justice in the region. So this is what he's trying to do here. Is Jesus a threat to Rome? Verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" So Pilate's trying to figure out, is Jesus a political threat to Rome? Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus' response in this next verse is different depending on the version of the Bible you read. In the King James and others, it says something like Jesus saying, "You say that I'm a king." Others, including the New King James, will say, "You say rightly that I am a king," or "You say correctly that I am a king." And rightly and the correctly, those words are italicized. So which one was it? I don't really know. My guess is that Jesus just kept throwing the question right back at Pilate. "You know, you say I'm a king." And he goes on to say, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So however Jesus said what he said, Pilate is not seeing any political threat here. But Pilate may be concluding that Jesus is claiming to be a spiritual king, since he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But again, somehow in Pilate's eyes, he's not a threat. Now this is where we see this waffling behavior of Pilate again as he continues to handle Jesus. He's trying to avoid the situation, going back and forth between options. We already read how he first tried handing him back over to the Jews so that they could try Jesus according to their laws. That didn't work. We know from Luke that once Pilate figured out Jesus was a Galilean, he said, "Oh, he's a Galilean, take him to Herod. That's his jurisdiction." He tried getting rid of him again, but that didn't work. He tried flogging Jesus. Maybe that would satisfy the chief priest's hunger for blood instead of crucifixion. That didn't work. He tried releasing a criminal, as was the yearly custom. He asked, "Do you want me to release the one you call King of the Jews, or Barabbas, who was a rebel and a murderer?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." So that didn't work. Once the Jews told Pilate that Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate became even more afraid. So he approached Jesus again and said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Through all of his waffling, all of his wavering, he was trying everything he could to find some kind of loophole, a way out where he could release Jesus without upsetting the mob beyond control. But the Jews finally hit Pilate where it hurts. They said in John 19, verse 12, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." The Jews played the card they knew worked, and Pilate eventually gave in. The truth is that the one thing Pilate needed to do, he didn't. And that was to say, "No, I'm standing with Jesus, and I don't care what happens or how unruly you get." And how many of us have been appointed by God, and we know what God wants us to do, but we refuse to do it. We try all these other options. Maybe this will work. Maybe that will work. I'll try this. "No, God, I don't want anything to do with that. Let someone else deal with it. This might cost me some relationships. This might cost me my job. This might cost me some perks." We need to make up our minds, stop playing around, stop waffling when we know what God wants is to stand with him at all costs. Pilate could have stood his ground. But we all know, however awful it seemed at the time, this was God's plan. So Pilate gave him up to be crucified. And on Jesus' way out, Pilate's own soldiers mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, as Jesus went out and carried his cross, nailed to it and hanging from it, crucified, I can imagine the chief priests looking on and thinking, "They finally got him. This man that has been a thorn in their side for over 3 years finally got what he deserved." All the times he made them look bad in front of their fellow Jews, all the times he threw their challenges right back in their laps, all the times he favored publicans and sinners over them, all the crowds he drew with his blasphemous teaching, all the signs he performed through the devil's power, As far as they were concerned, God was executing righteous judgment right before their eyes, and they weren't going to miss this moment they had been waiting so long for. And even though the Pharisees wanted nothing less than for Jesus to die, and they got it, and even more, they still weren't satisfied. Because as fulfilling as it was to finally see that blasphemer suffer a criminal's death amongst criminals, as gratifying as it was to see Jesus' beaten, bloodied body hanging from a cross, it wasn't enough. There was something wrong with this picture. They saw a flaw, this wrinkle in this clearly God-given judgment. And it was that sign above the cross. This sign was called the Titulus. It was a Roman practice of identifying the crucified victim and his crime, part public record and part warning to onlookers. The Romans had crucified many people around this time, and to deter onlookers from defying their authority, they would put out a sign to tell them who the criminal was and what was their crime. And every onlooker would know who the victim and their crime was. And as every onlooker knew well to do, in order to answer their questions, who was this person and what did they do? They looked for that sign on Jesus' cross, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Greek, Latin, and their local language. And the Pharisees, when they looked, they could see the other onlookers. Some of them were heckling, others were crying, others were distant and cold and walked on by. Some were Jews, some were Romans. And as those onlookers looked, they read that sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was the victim, and this was the crime. In the eyes of the chief priests, the sign, however commonplace it may have been, became an eyesore in an otherwise perfect picture of judgment. Why did this sign bother them? What difference would it have made? They already got Jesus crucified. If the chief priests could make their version of the truth be known, saying he only said that he was their king, then they don't have to do what he says. All that stuff he said about them, it doesn't hold. What all these people are reading is incorrect. Jesus isn't our king. We wouldn't have put our king to death. Our king wouldn't have said what this man said or did what this man did. No, his crime isn't that he's our king, because we would never put our king to death. His crime is that he said he was our king when he really isn't. If he only said he was, then all the ways he criticized them, all of his precious teachings, they weren't beholden to any of that. And they wanted it as part of the public record so that everyone knows that they were right. Just one final push of the narrative they've always pushed, that he's mad, he has a devil, he's a blasphemer, so that everyone knows that they were right and that this heretic was wrong. So they approach Pilate and ask him to change that sign. Don't say he's the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. Now, as far as Pilate should have been concerned, Jesus was nailed to the cross. There was no going back now. He had plenty of reasons to give the chief priests what they wanted. They had just played the Caesar card, and they could do it again. What if they appealed to Caesar again? What if they accused Pilate of intentionally documenting the wrong crime? Pilate could have responded very differently. Hey, I don't want you guys getting Caesar breathing down my neck again. You want that sign changed? Hey, you got it. But Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. I believe God used Pilate and allowed all he needed to allow for his divine will to be fulfilled. But when the Pharisees approached Pilate to change what this sign said and effectively who this man is, this Pilate, whom they just forced to crucify Jesus, who had a tumultuous relationship with the Jews, who feared upsetting Caesar over the mob, perhaps caring more about his political fate than justice, who waffled back and forth with Jesus' life hanging in the balance. I believe God took the heart of this leader in his hand, used him to draw a line in the sand, and caused Pilate to say, "I have written what I have written." In other words, I believe God was speaking through this man to say, "I ain't changing for nobody." Jesus didn't just say he was your king. He is your king. Go ahead, chief priests, disagree with his methods. Take issue with whom he showed compassion. Disparage his teachings. It will never change a thing. He's still the King of Kings. John is the only one of the Gospels to record this exchange between Pilate and the chief priests about the sign on Jesus' cross. It could have easily been omitted, but as Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God thought it important enough to include. And not only was it important enough to know what the sign on Jesus' cross said, it was important enough to know that the Pharisees told Pilate to change it. And it was important enough to know how Pilate responded. It's all there for a reason. And I believe the reason is this, that God is telling us he is willing to do whatever it took to win us back, even if it meant suffering, unspeakable torture, and humiliation. But even as his marred body hung from a cross, he's not going to change who he is. And if he's not changing, then there's really only one option for us. We have to change. I say we have to change. The chief priests tried to change Jesus, but Jesus didn't fit into their box. Their Messiah was supposed to come with might and power and liberate them from Roman rule. Instead, this man didn't follow their customs. He criticized how they prayed. He criticized how they gave. He questioned their motives. He called them whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, dead on the inside. Jesus, over and over again, didn't fit into people's boxes and often confused people with his teaching. He told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, just for a moment, step into the shoes of this man and think about what it would have been like to have never heard this phrase before. You must be born again. What? How can a man be born a second time? Do I literally have to go into my mother again? And we know Jesus goes on to explain, but he's still on a completely different level. So Nicodemus still asks, how can these things be? Jesus goes to Samaria on a different time. He finds a woman by herself at the well, drawing water in the middle of the day. He asks her for water, and she says, "Hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, why are you talking to me?" And he says, "If you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." What? "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water?" She didn't understand. Another time, Jesus is at the synagogue at Capernaum, and he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." What? Many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from this time, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So then he asked the 12, you're going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then in John 6:68, Peter says this, that we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Lord, you don't just say that you are King. We know that you are. Too often we're playing games with the lover of our soul. Too often we're waffling. Today we're one thing. Next day we're this. If we want to follow Jesus, we're eventually going to be offended. It's going to happen, not because he wants to, but rather because we don't understand. We're not going to understand everything. We're not going to understand all of his methods. The question is, what will we do when this happens? Will we just walk away? Will we try to write him off by saying, that's just what he said? He just said he was our king. Or will we say he is our king and embrace him as such? Well, God, I don't really like what you're doing with me here. I'm not sure about this plan you have. I don't understand why I'm still struggling with this. I don't understand why I still have this ailment. I don't understand why nothing has happened, even though I've been praying about this for years. Hey, is he our king or is he not? We can't just write him off because we don't understand. One of the most dangerous things we can do is come to church, sit on a pew, and pretend we got everything together. But inside, we've written him off. We can fool everyone here, but we're not fooling the one whose opinion actually matters. Let's all stand. There was at least one ruler of the Jews who had no desire to change that sign on Jesus' cross. After Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body for burial, it was Nicodemus who brought 100 latrai, or depending on the translation you use, an estimated 30 to 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes. If you can imagine perhaps bringing the weight of a microwave or a couple car batteries worth of myrrh and aloes, it is an extraordinary weight that caused Pope Benedict XVI to say, this is a royal burial. Nicodemus didn't understand everything Jesus did. He didn't understand everything he said. But even as he prepared Jesus' marred and lifeless body for burial, that didn't stop him from knowing that this man was his king. So how about us today? Are the words of Jesus just words? Or are they who he is? Is it something he merely said? Or is he truly our king today? Let's come and pray.